I like to read things written by other authors that agree with me. Do you like to do that?
No.
I took, I had an unusual class at Isle of Seminary one summer, continuing education. It was taught by Seminex professor, not Old Testament. But his name just slipped me, but he picked a textbook that he thoroughly disagreed with. And then all through the class, each time he told what about this chapter he thought was absolutely wrong. It was the first time I've ever seen a teacher pick a textbook like that. This is from Dorothy Forenza, who's written this book in memory of her, which she calls a feminist theological reconstruction of Christian origins. And it's a book that I'm this far in, though, almost through. But the promise of the basileia, and she uses the word basileia instead of kingdom. It's a Latinized form of kingdom that's non-sexist. You know, kingdom refers to king, male. The promise of the basileia to the beggared and destitute affirms that God will make their cause God's own concern. God is on their side against all those who trample down their rights. The understanding that God is on the side of the impoverished has its roots in the covenant of God with Israel. Even though in antiquity as today, poverty was seen as a personal failure, thus justifying despisal of the poor. Have you ever heard of that? You know, it's their own fault. In Israel, poverty was understood as injustice. Since Yahweh is the owner of the land and has given it into the care of all the people, and she underscores all, the poor of Israel are cheated out of their rightful inheritance. Therefore, the prophets never tire of announcing that God is on the side of the poor and will take up their cause. The promise of the basileia to the poor, among whom are also women, should therefore not be misconstrued as a future consolation prize, but a proclamation of the poor's rights and of God's justice. And it's a background to Jesus saying good news to the poor. And it was an insight here that in Israel society, poverty was... The poor were not so much despised as, at least for the prophets, they were seen as victims of injustice. And that was radical at that time in that world, and I think it is in our world too. He begins to be estranged not only from the Jewish leaders, but also from the crowds, because the messianity... I don't know if I think he made up that word. Don't you think? Because the messianity he proposes to them is not to their tastes. Yet what he proposes is not withdrawal into the desert or into mysticism. I think Yoder has a very negative Protestant interpretation there of mysticism. It is a renewed messianic claim, a mountaintop consultation with Moses and Elijah, and a march to Jerusalem. The cross is beginning to loom not as a ritually prescribed instrument of propitiation, but as the political alternative to both insurrection and quietism. Now, do you get that last? The political alternative to either the war, insurrectionism, or Jesus simply withdrawing and being a very private prayer leader or spiritual leader, that most people would think there was no other alternative. And now his march to the cross, especially Mark, almost shows, you've worked on Mark more than I have, but isn't almost Jesus moving to the cross almost like a military march to that as a way of conquering, a way of being the kingly Messiah. So probably why the... that's on page 43. Well, is there anything else to share, or should we go to the other group?
We didn't really talk about it, but I was wondering how what were the zealots of the zealots?
What were they?
Considered part of the zealots?
Yeah, or zealots, I think, is the more common. And yeah, they were the guerrilla soldiers.
And they would be part of the group that would expect a military conquest.
Yeah. But it was a very religious type of military group. I think from what I've read, they expected when the messianic battle came, they would be there with their swords to fight. But then, like in the holy wars of the Hebrew Bible, God would intervene in some miraculous way with them to defeat the Romans. But they were the guerrilla soldiers. And they were tricky. Romans respected the Jewish temple. No Roman would ever go inside the Jewish temple, so that was the main recruiting area for the guerrilla armies. So the Romans responded by building a gigantic tower outside the temple so they could look down into the temple. You can see that today in models of Jerusalem. And they prevailed in the society, and they won the majority of the people, so the war did come in the 60s until the final crushing defeat of Jerusalem by the Roman armies in 70. But they are the people, and that's the background of Jesus weeping over Jerusalem and saying, oh, that today you knew the things that make for peace, but they were hid from your eyes. He was probably looking down at Jerusalem and realized all the guerrilla armies that were forming, zealot armies that were choosing this option. Yeah. What about the other group? I know this because I was there. There is a sense of protecting privilege. One thing I forgot when we were sharing is that probably the powers at Jesus' time when they did get together were very justified. You know how we always do that. And they probably really thought that Jesus could start an insurrection that would bring the Roman armies. So for the sake of the people, it was important to either discredit Jesus or get rid of him. For the sake of the preservation of the nation. Remember that was said in John's Gospel, that was it Pilate who said it? Or it is expedient that one man should die for the people. He didn't know he was saying something that would sound later sacrificial. But he meant it's better for one person to die than to have the Roman army sweep. It's partly good to remember that people were trying to be good in getting rid of Jesus. Yeah, I think it could be true of powers through the ages that most powers would feel justified, that somehow what we're doing is finally for the good of those that are down below on the triangle. Remember the Egyptian triangle. It's very few people in the world that have ever thought they were evil. Now, I want to share something about how a statement that came from Paul D. Hansen. I've quoted him before. One thing he said that was very new to me is that what Jesus came to do really was to renew or reestablish the values, the deepest values of primitive Israel. Had you ever thought of that? He came to renew and restore the deepest values of primitive Israel, and this would mean the values of the covenant, and as that covenant was tried to be worked out as the people entered the land and crossed the boundary. And I'll just put the chart again that kind of shows primitive Israel, and God is the only king. And Jesus changes the word king in his teaching and says that God is the only father. In a very patriarchal society where the father was a boss of every family, Jesus was very clear that among his community there would be only one father. and that's God. There's no fathers running around this place, and I'm going to look into that a little more. And then it's a life of righteousness. This is all old stuff by now. And a life of mercy. And then the people is a community of equals, receiving manna. Or in Matthew Fox, we can just transfer the word manna to blessing. Receiving and then living as a community of equality. And now Jesus, when he gathered the people around him, it was to teach them how to live in the deepest sense as primitive Israel. And I'd like to share just one little way that Dorothy Ferenza shows how Jesus did this. And let's not take the time to look up the passages, but Matthew 23:9, Jesus says, "Call no one father." Do you remember that? "Call no one father, for you only have one father, and that is God." See where primitive Israel is here? Because a father in that time was a patriarch boss. And just simply saying, like in ancient Israel, we have no king but God. Now here's a very interesting one in Mark 10. I'm just going to read it. Mark 10:28. Peter took this up. "What about us?" he asked. "We have left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, "I tell you solemnly, there is no one who has left house, brothers, sisters, father, children, or land for my sake." Now notice what Jesus includes what they leave. House, brothers, sisters, father, children, land, who will not be repaid 100 times over. And then Jesus lists, this is how you will be repaid if you join the new community. You will be repaid with houses. In other words, your needs will be taken care of. Brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and land. And persecutions. Now, who gets left out?
The fathers.
Okay, now, does this mean that anybody that's a biological father can't get into the kingdom? You're out.
Let's scare that. One less thing to worry about.
Or what does it mean?
He was making the reference to what the Israelites, there was no father there either.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, in ancient Israel, there was only one king, and father and king were really the same thing in a patriarchal society. Just simply saying in my family, there are only children, mothers, brothers, and sisters.
And a king.
Right?
And a king.
And one who is father, God. So it's a restoration, see, of primitive Israel. And there's, and then in Mark 3:35, Jesus said, "Whoever does the will of God is my mother, my brother, and my sister." Again, he leaves out the patriarch. There's only one, and that's God. It's just one of the many little examples of how Jesus is restoring in this community the vision of ancient Israel. So it's almost strange, but you could call Jesus a primitivist. In the best sense. Is that a word? I just made it up. No. We could go on about, we'll just look at one other passage. Let's review now just the reminder of the eating ministry of Jesus. And one One interesting understanding that they had about eating is this, and let's apply that again to the Zacchaeus story, and then we'll apply it to the Eucharist. But it's my understanding from reading about ancient, or at Israel, or the Jewish people at the time of Jesus, that the way you forgave someone was very different than we do it. When we have an offense between two people, we verbally work it out. Do you know what I mean? Yeah. I remember a New Yorker cartoon of a sidewalk restaurant with groups of two and all the tables, and there was a sign out on the sidewalk that said, caution, people working it out. You know? And they didn't do that. They, if someone offended you and there was a real break in your relationship, the way you would handle it if you chose to forgive them was to invite them for dinner. The invitation to dinner was the forgiveness. The acceptance of the dinner invitation was the acceptance of the forgiveness. And when you got together for dinner, it was all finished. I mean, it was all over. You didn't talk about it. It was all done.
Isn't that exactly what Zephania Comita said to you?
Yeah, how did he say that? No.
He said too that you come over to the person's house, mm-hmm. and you look for a pot, you use his pot, and you make the meal at his house, and that's the forgiveness.
That is the reconciliation. Mm-hmm. How did I forget that? Mm-hmm. Now apply that to Jesus' meal sharing. What was he saying to all of these people that society called sinners? Total acceptance and forgiveness every time. Inclusion. The feeding of the 5,000, inclusion. And it shows how the power of Jesus' meal sharing ministry. And let's just remember our brief description of the ministry of Jesus besides healing. Healing and preaching, it was eating. If you want to write down in your notes the definition of Jesus' ministry, just write eating. eating. And painting a picture of manna community restored, the sharing of manna restored. Now, I want to briefly just mention the Lord's Prayer in relation to this. All of the things we've been talking about now of manna community, how Jesus wraps them into the Lord's Prayer. In Luke, the disciples come and ask, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples to pray. Remember that? And the reason they were asking is that a rabbi at that time that had disciples, it was a custom that the rabbi would condense all of his or her, but probably it was mostly his, teaching into one little prayer. That was a custom. So when the disciples came, they said, John did that with his disciples. When are you going to do it? And that's when Jesus said, when you pray, pray like this. And he begins, Abba. And then your kingdom come. And think of your kingdom come as the dream of ancient Israel for the banquet for all nations, the banquet of peace for all nations. And then give us today our daily bread, or probably the more correct is give us tomorrow's bread today. Now, how does that sound like manna? Yeah, the manna you collected for the next day. Oh, go ahead.
Well, just you collect it for the Sabbath.
Yeah, and you also collect it for the Sabbath, right? Yeah. So he said, give us tomorrow's bread today. You know, give us our manna. And also tomorrow has, Jeremias, the scholar, also says that tomorrow has the picture of also the feast at the end of the ages, so therefore it follows your kingdom come. Give us the bread of the kingdom when it will all be shared among all nations, give that kind of meal sharing to us today. Is that, you see the new insight there, that when we pray, give us our daily bread, in the original we're praying, the manna sharing society that is God's promise for the whole world for the future, may we in our little community of prayer experience that. And then the same is your future forgiveness. May we know in our community, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, what is in there that is jubilee? In that? What? You know, the original is forgive us our money debts as we forgive money debts to others. That would have been the original context. And it was, of course, it was expanded to the debt of sin and of broken relationships. But originally, it was a debt of money. You know, and again, it is a prayer that we may know jubilee and we may know the year of Sabbath. And then finally, save us from the trial. The worst translation that was ever made in the history of biblical translations is lead us not into temptation. It's probably the worst that was ever, because it means in the original, keep us from the test that would be so severe that we would fall away from you. Strengthen us in temptation, but it's important in the original to remember that temptation there doesn't mean tempted to steal something, but it means seduced to forsake the kingdom again. For I think in our context we could say to forsake it for Egypt, to give up the kingdom because of a severe testing. Now I want just to move on in the life of Jesus. Let's open to read the text of the Eucharist in Luke. It's Luke 22, starting with verse 14 through 20. And would someone read that, 22, 14 through 20?
When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. The hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine at the table, on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him.
Yeah. Just a Bible trivia. Can you get a picture of here how they sat at the table? It says they reclined. Do you know what tables were like? You know, about this far off the ground with pillows. And then you had one elbow on the pillow and the other hand with your head right about food level, dishing it in. And it was very relaxed. Then your legs would be out away from the table. Very relaxed way of sharing a meal. When you ate for a while, you could just roll over for a while. Mm-hmm. Sleep, and then... do this for just a few minutes with one other person. Like that. Just look at this passage again, and how many manna pictures from all of our study. Do you see manna pictures in the institution of the Eucharist. Remember the themes of manna spirituality and see if you can find any of those. Do I need to write them down or can you remember them? Oh, thank you.
Says, take this and divide it among yourselves.
Yeah.
He's calling them to share it like the manna and putting responsibility on them and the gift they've been given to share it.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Or else turn it or not. Mm-hmm. And it was a gift.
Okay, it begins. It's a gift. Which then they're encouraged to take and eat. How do you know? What's the indication it's a gift?
Given for you gave thanks.
Yeah. Thanks. You know, thanksgiving is given. And then what did you say?
This is given for you.
Yeah.
Poured out for you.
Mm-hmm.
Those kind of words.
What, do you know the word Eucharist? What it means? It means thanksgiving for gift. Charis is a Greek word gift. So it's thanksgiving for gift. Charity comes from the same. The only charity that happens is from God to us. Is that right? Would that be a manna statement? The rest is our distribution, our sharing. Yeah. I don't know. Never thought of that.
Because it'll rot.
It'll rot if you.
You can store it.
Then also when I don't know. Why it says drink all of it? Is it because it's? I don't know.
But we certainly work with that. So much,
yeah.
We don't put it away.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we do eat all of it, even in our Eucharist. Also, there's something inherent in the Eucharist that we know intuitively, because if you ever went to a church and first they had the more wealthy members come up and get three wafers, or the more prominent members come up and get three wafers, say if you use the little wafers, and then all the normal members come up and get one wafer, you would have a deep, am I right, you'd have a deep inner sense that there's something wrong, that this just isn't the way the Eucharist is. You know, and we have that sensitivity, or even at a wedding Eucharist, there's something sensitive if the bride and groom even get a special treatment as far as the sharing of the Eucharist, or sometimes only they get it. Have you ever been to a wedding like that? Then you feel kind of, there's just something isn't right. There's something that's built into the Eucharist that is very manna. But,
it's very total.
You get a sense in the story of an equality. Jesus does not give special bread to Peter, James, and John. Although they had special treatment in other times, at this time, it's divide it all among yourselves. There's a sense of equality. Did we read the part in Luke where Jesus talks about when he'll drink it again? Now, when will Jesus again share the meal?
When the kingdom of God comes.
Yeah, when the kingdom comes. And what does that, what picture is Jesus showing there? What is the kingdom when it comes in its fullness? The kingdom of God, or the, Jesus says, that's when I will eat it again. You know, a banquet. That's the image that Jewish people carried with them is the final kingdom of God, is everyone eating at a banquet, except by the time of Jesus it had become exclusive. You know, special people eating the banquet of the kingdom. Remember the parables Jesus told about the outcasts coming into the heavenly banquet, and the ones who thought they were invited were left out. Jesus says, when the kingdom comes, that's when again we'll eat this heavenly banquet. And we have a phrase in our Eucharist that that finally, it never did in the red book, but it does in the green book, brings this to mind in the Eucharist. And it's called, give us a what?
Foretaste.
Give us a foretaste of the feast to come. Okay. Now,
when Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me, that's also calling them to remember the past, isn't it, as they were called to
do. Yeah, and in the Hebrew meaning of the word remembrance was much more than our calling to mind. It was to bring the past into the present and participate in that past now in the present. And so Jesus said, do this in remembrance, is bring my whole life and everything is about up to your time and celebrate it and experience it and be part of it.
Okay.
Yeah.
The kingdom of God is within us. Then Jesus also participated in
the yeah. So you're wondering what Jesus meant by I will not share this again?
Yeah, I was trying to keep it down.
Mm-hmm.
But it's constantly
sharing. Yeah. I don't know, you got me. What do you think?
That's why everything else, you have to go with the Lord with
us. Yeah, it's probably what we call a paradox. Right, a seeming contradiction. Yeah. I don't know. Yeah, so I think you could live with both, couldn't you? That Jesus is waiting to share the final banquet with us, and at the same time, of course, he's present.
But of course, that's putting the coming of Christ to some indeterminate time.
Mm-hmm.
And Matthew Fox says Christ is with us all the
time. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Which would again be the tension of paradox. What'd you say?
Well, no, I was just thinking that in terms of the ongoingness of the Eucharist that Christ, that Jesus shared with the disciples, the same one that we continue to share, the same thing, mm-hmm. that which we will share when he comes again.
Oh yeah, so every time we share by bringing that past to the present, we say then Jesus is giving the promise, I will. Yeah, I will share. I will share this with you in the coming.
That would be my understanding.
Yeah,
you
know, I like that one.
Yeah.
Now, remember how I'm going to move on to the next. Now, remember how we looked back in the history of Israel and said that there was a primal story. That to be a Jew. And before the exile, to be a Hebrew was to carry this primal story in your memory and then to have this primal story as your identity. No matter where along the line of history you were born, you would say, I was freed from Egypt. I crossed the Red Sea. Or you'd be more inclined to say we, meaning our present community. Are the people who crossed the Red Sea and were freed by God from Egypt, and therefore we obey the covenant. It was always, we are the people that crossed the Red Sea and were delivered from Egypt. It was the primal story that gave them their community identity and made sense out of life, if you want to put it that way. Now, in the death and resurrection of Jesus is the establishment of a new primal story. So I can put a cross here. And we won't have the time to study, but how closely both the New Testament and especially the early church saw this as a new exodus from Egypt. Jesus went through the Egypt of his death and passed through the Red Sea of his death to the promised land of his resurrection. And then the understanding of baptism was that every person that comes after then is baptized into the primal story and becomes a participant in that story and dies with Jesus and is raised with Jesus. It's a new foundation myth And by myth, you know here that I don't mean something that didn't happen, but a story that gives the meaning for life of a community. Now, I want just to mention this understanding of the cross of Jesus and Jesus dying on the cross, that these are new things that often we didn't grow up with. What we did grow up with that, and let's not forget to affirm it, that Jesus died on the cross and people of faith look back on that death as the sacrificial lamb, that Jesus took our place. Jesus took the punishment that we deserved so that we could be forgiven. I mean, in this we heard, I hope you all heard that in Sunday school. Did anybody not hear this in Sunday school or confirmation or preaching? You know, I'm making the assumption that is solidly planted into, remember again how your Sunday school teacher smiled if you said Jesus died for our sins. You know, there was no way that this wasn't. But we've already gone through this giving the right answer in Sunday school thing. Okay, I don't want to start repeating the little. So that was seldom stressed is the other thing, that Jesus' death was really a political. It was really a political death of one who threatened a system and offered a different system. I still get the giggles when I say, what if the little Sunday school kids said that, and the teacher asked, why did Jesus die on the cross? And this little kid would say, because he offered a new political system that threatened the powers of the old order. Nice answer. Finally, a word that is seldom used in for Easter. Now, our most common understanding of Easter is that Easter brings the promise of resurrected life for me and for us. Promise of life over death. And I could ask you again, has this been the typical Easter sermon that you grew up with? That because Jesus conquered death and rose from the grave, we too are promised eternal life. Okay, that's a typical Easter sermon, and I think it probably often was my typical Easter sermon. And again, it's important, just as we say the sacrifice, it is true. And it was wonderful news in the Greek-Roman world because my brother Phil was studying this for some classes he was doing at his church. Do you all know my older brother's a pastor? Does everybody know? And is a very stable pastor, unlike me. He's been at this church for 12 years. But he was studying this, and in the Greek-Roman world, they had no sense of life beyond the grave. And you can read in archaeological digs on tombstones, or not tombstones, but what were they buried in? Boxes, and then they would write. And a lot of them were just sarcastic, bitter cries against the meaningless of life and death. So when the gospel did go into the Greek-Roman world with the promise of life after death and the conquering of death, it came as wonderful news. But the other theme, and again, the death and resurrection of Jesus, it's like a diamond, you know, with all the different facets, and we've tended to emphasize one. And another is that Easter is God's, and we'll use this word and then explain it, it's God's vindication. And this comes from the suffering servant passages in Isaiah, the promise that God will vindicate God's servant as the servant in total trust goes to suffering and death. And by vindication, we simply mean that it is God's yes. And in the context, the context that is needed here is the understanding among Jewish people that there's a verse in Deuteronomy that says, "Cursed be anyone who hangs on a tree." Now, that was written long before crucifixion was invented as a way of punishment, but crucifixion at the time of Jesus was connected to that verse in Deuteronomy, which meant any Jew that was crucified died outside of the people of faith and outside of the nation of Israel and was no longer considered a Jew, but was cursed by God. And sometimes look at the last words of Jesus on the cross and how some of them are cries affirming his Jewishness. Behold your son, behold your mother. The Jewish person takes care of parents. And from the cross, Jesus is crying out his Jewishness against those who would say that someone crucified is no longer a Jew. You can go on and see that in other of the last words of Jesus. So when Jesus died on the cross, the despair of the disciples were that this Jesus has been not only rejected by Jesus, by Jews, by his own people, finally by us, but crucifixion means that Jesus has been rejected by God. And therefore, everything that Jesus taught about the kingdom, everything Jesus taught about what we would call manna life, about jubilee, about a new age, about a kingdom, about a new community, and how that community will live in its life together, all of that has been negated. And now we go back to normal. And what is normal? It's the Romans that are running everything, the Jewish hierarchy with their privileged position, the poor suffering, and violence as the mode of living in the world. It's back to normal because the alternative way has been negated by humans and by God. And the resurrection of Jesus came. And the news of that resurrection came as God's vindication of everything that Jesus had taught and lived, including his eating. God now vindicates God's servant. And if you look at the preaching in the book of Acts, they go out to say that Jesus who was crucified, God. If I remember right in Acts, it seldom says Jesus rose from the dead. It's God raised Jesus from the dead. And the assumption that surrounds that everything that Jesus stood for and lived for and taught and preached and finally his death, and death as his way of conquering, and death as his way of being the Messiah King, all of that is now vindicated by God. And that I remember when I finally got this, I preached an Easter sermon that was a 4-minute sermon, and I think sometimes we feel good about a sermon. And the first 3 minutes, I just said all the things that the crucifixion meant as all the no's gathered together, and the final vote was in, and it was no, but there was one vote yet to be counted, the only vote that matters. God voted yes to everything Jesus was. Does that expand your understanding of, again, we don't negate the promise of victory over death. That's a powerful meaning to us of the resurrection, but it's so much more, again.
Does that put a new understanding of Jesus' words, my God, how forsaken?
I would think in crucifixion, Jesus was actually crying that I am totally negated by God. It's all over. What did the disciples on the road to Emmaus when Jesus met them? What was the most despairing 3 words put together that the human can ever think of? the verb with the subject. We had hoped. We had hoped he would be the one to redeem Israel. But it's all over. So, well, which leads us, let's talk about the resurrection. What, when did they recognize Jesus on the road to Emmaus? You know, they didn't even know who he was until he starts eating again. Mm-hmm. Right? Until he gets around food. And the amazing thing about the resurrection narratives now is you would think when this Jesus is raised by God from the dead that now, wow, what is he going to do? Now he will do some miraculous messianic kind of thing. But what does he do when they meet? He says, let's eat. It's almost like Jesus lived, Jesus ate, Jesus died, Jesus rose again, and the eating goes on. And therefore, we cannot overemphasize the eating ministry of Jesus as the way that he pictured what the kingdom is manna, and it's the way that bread is shared. So Jesus rose again, and the eating goes on and on and on. Just one resurrection account from John. Let's focus on that. And then I want to get started today on the early church and then try next time. This is my goal now, is to finish the early church halfway through with the next time so we can get into our discussion. Yeah. Let's just look at one resurrection narrative in John. John 21:15. I'll read this like story to you, and then do you see manna in this story?
Let's see. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. What verse is that? Read it. It's fun. And then it says, none of the disciples were bold enough to ask, who are you? Of course,
I can't imagine why that wasn't a pretty good clue. That's
The symbolism of John 2 is fantastic. I have a little note written in my Bible that the ancient people believed that there were 153 species of fish in the entire world. And therefore, the symbolism of 153 is now my resurrection is for all, the whole world. Yeah. Isn't the Bible fun? Great. Now, after the meal, Jesus said, this is 15, after the meal, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these others do? And he answered, yes, Lord, you know I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my lambs. A second time he said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he replied, yes, Lord, you know how I love you. Jesus said, look after my sheep. And then he said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was upset that he asked him the third time, do you love me? And said, Lord, you know everything. You know I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. I don't know if we need any comment. Is it obvious? But in John, it's spiritual food. But when you get into John, you see that that spiritual food isn't separated from meal sharing. Okay, now let's turn over to Acts, and Acts 2:41-47. And the question is now, does the early church understand Jesus as the restorer of manna society? That's a question we'll ask now. Does the early church understand that Jesus is the restorer of what we would call primitive Israel man of society? Acts 2, 41 to 47. Would someone read that? Or start with 42 to 47.
And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all the people were together and had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and goods and distributed to them all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their hands, they partook of food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved.
Do you see any manna in there? What was the mark, almost the mark of this early family?
Eating together.
Eating together. Mm-hmm. Yeah. My Jerusalem translation has sharing food gladly.
Glad and sincere.
Now, we tend to interpret that like a middle-class American potluck, where everybody that comes has enough to eat, and forget we are talking here about a community of people where there are some that have food, some that have more than enough food to share, and some that don't have enough. And so by sharing food gladly, it's a whole congregation now of Zacchaeuses. You know what I mean? Are the ones that have more than enough, are the joyful Zacchaeuses. Is that a word? Mm-hmm. And try to imagine, you know, who were the first converts in Jerusalem and in Judea? The countryside around Jerusalem and up into Galilee. Who were the first converts except the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind that remembered this gospel of Jesus now being proclaimed was about the one who healed me, who gave me bread, who gave me hope, who gave me a promise? That's just my guess. Do you think it's, I don't know, I think it's pretty good. Well, it's 10:15. Next time, read for sure the Acts 4:32-37, and then 2 Corinthians. Oh, you have it on your sheet. Second Corinthians 8:11-15, and then 1 Corinthians 11:17-34. And think of these questions, if you could, with the 1 Corinthians. Why is Paul mad at the way they're eating the Eucharist? And then a little of the background of the 2 Corinthians passage is this. That'll help you a little, is that in a map, here's Asia Minor, which is present-day Turkey, and the Mediterranean Sea comes around here, and Egypt is here. You get the map. Palestine is here. And this part of the country, the Christians were much more poor. There was much more poverty among Christians here, and besides that, they were having a famine. And in Asia Minor, present-day Turkey, things were going well. The people had enough and even more. And so Paul, when he went on his missionary journeys around here, collected money for the needs of these people, and then he brought it back to these people. And that's the background to the 2 Corinthians passage, where Paul explains why it is so important that we do this.